The book of Numbers, chapter 9. Now, the purpose of this reading is to draw attention to the six recorded celebrations of the Passover in our Bible. There are seven. The one in Exodus 12, and then six that follow throughout the page of Holy Scripture. The first one in Numbers 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were unclean or defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Now we move from that chapter, please, to Joshua chapter 6. The book of Joshua chapter 6. And we will endeavor to link these together in the ministry. Now, Joshua chapter 5, please. Sorry, not 6. Chapter 5. And verse 10. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now the next reading is 2 Chronicles chapter 30, please. The second book of Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now look down, please, at verse number 15. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Notice that change. It should have been on the 14th day of the first month. But we will explain the change when we come to the passage. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, and sanctified themselves, and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. Now, in the same book, this time, chapter 35. Chapter 35. Almost at the end of this great book of Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Verse number 11. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites fled them. Verse 18. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel, the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. Now Ezra, please, the book of Ezra. That is the very next book to where we are. The book of Ezra, chapter 6. And verse number 19. Book of Ezra, chapter 6. And verse number 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. And they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Now, finally, in Matthew chapter 26. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 26. Verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And we know much of the following story. Now we trust the Lord will bless to us this reading of his own precious word. Now, if you just have your Bibles opened at Exodus 12, we will resume where we left off last evening. Now just let me say before we come to this portion that what we have read just now are not all the references to the Passover. Now let us make that clear. What we have read are the six records of the celebration of the Passover. There are many more passages that refer to the Passover, and I think you will know, as we shall see, that the last time the Passover is mentioned in our Bible is in Acts chapter 12. But so much for that just now. Now those that were with us last night will recall that in looking at chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, we entered into something of the institution of this great feast, this great subject in this chapter. We did a very simple thing. We noticed some very important words that identified ourselves and our minds with three important things. First of all, we looked at the Lamb and its selection. And we saw that under that very important subject, the Lord had this to say, that they were to take the Lamb. And we supplied, as it is in the verse, the little word it. And so we had take it. And then we had the thought that they were to keep it. To keep it from the day they took it, which was the 10th day, and they were to keep it up until the 14th day of the first month. And we entered into something of the significance of what it must have meant to those people to keep it, to be brought into a much more intimate understanding and acquaintance with the Lamb in the house. And then we noticed the blood and its application. For God said two things about that. First of all, the lamb must be killed. And then its blood must be sprinkled, or it was striked upon the upper doorpost and the doorpost and the lintel. And so we saw those two parts. So that gave us five. And so we looked to see these very precious things in the portions before us. Four, rather. And then we came to the thought that the lamb must be roasted. That brought us to the feast and its participation. And God said about the feast that the lamb must be roasted with fire. And I think we entered into that, I thought, very thoughtfully last evening. And it was good to see the response on the very faces of God's people. You know, the Lord Jesus, the Lord said that it must not be eaten raw. Now, I think you understand what that means. I didn't mention this last night. If we might use an illustration, I suppose Peter attempted that in Matthew 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ said to him about his suffering and his forthcoming rejection at the hands of cruel sinners, you remember that Peter said, "Lord, be it far from thee. Be it far from thee." Now, he didn't want the Lord to die. He wanted to follow a leader. And I suppose he had other thoughts in his mind as well. But you see what he was going to do. He was going to partake of Christ raw. Now, that's very solemn, isn't it? That is, he was going to try to assimilate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ without him passing through death. Be it far from thee. The thought of death, the thought of suffering, the thought of all that the Lord Jesus presented to Peter was absolutely foreign to his mind and remote in the utmost. He didn't think at all of the Lord passing through such an experience. Now, dear saints of God, I do know that you have been delivered from that because you have been to the cross and you have accepted the cross work on your behalf, and you have known that you cannot just accept the Lord Jesus Christ and neglect his death. It's not a question of following a perfect man. It's not a question of following a good example. We understand these things as we look at them in the course of Holy Scripture. And so tonight we're looking at the thought of eat not of it raw. And then we pointed out, nor sodden at all with water. We pointed out that nothing was to come between the body of the lamb and the fire. Nothing to come between that animal and the fire of judgment. And we think of how the Lord Jesus exposed himself to the righteous judgment of God, and our souls feast upon that, don't they? Constantly. How we would dwell upon the thought that that blessed one suffered the judgment on our account. And the more we dwell upon it, the more we feed upon it, the more it gives us strength to leave the world with which we're associated, knowing that it was that caused him to suffer thus. And so we entered into the significance of being roast with fire. Now, we didn't point out the detail there, and that's why I'm recovering or recapping something of that material. How were they to roast it? God said they were to roast it with its head and its legs and its inwards. Now, that's very beautiful. And I'm quite sure my brethren have pointed out to you younger believers that in all its significance. I should like to put it this way. When I look at his head, I think of his holy mind. His holy mind. When I look at his legs, I think of his holy movement. Never moved out of step with his God. Never moved one path or one step contrary to the revealed mind of God which he ever possessed. And then as I look at his inwards, beloved, I read there holy motives. Everything that he did was with a single eye to the glory of his God. And so we combine those three things. This is what he was. This is what he manifested himself to be. A pure, holy mind possessing all the attributes of deity. Isn't that wonderful? And then his holy movements. I will tell you, and you have already told others, when you see Christ working, you see God working. As you look at that blessed one moving, you see God moving. Every movement, is it his hand or his feet or whatever, it is the very movement of God in and through the person of his beloved Son. Holy attributes in his head. Holy actions in his feet. And then, dear saint of God, as we come to the inwards again, holy affections. Holy affections. Untainted by hypocrisy. Untainted by any defilement that's so common amongst men. That blessed one had holy inwards. And tonight, dear saint of God, the thought is this, that all that went through the fire of Calvary. Listen to the words, how they're brought before us so beautifully. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. There's the fire. There's the roast lamb. There's the head enduring the fire. Nothing between it and the fire. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you sat down, and I did too, to comprehend the meaning, the depth of that expression, we would end as we began, looking at it still. And when eternal ages begin to roll their course, and you and I are more suited to the comprehension of divine truth, it will still be the same. It'll still be the same. And here, found in this early figurative chapter, is all that has come out in Calvary. His head, he who knew no sin. Listen to Peter, that you know so very well, in his second chapter. Who did no sin? Who did no sin? Always presented to us as the man of action. Always presented to us as the man that's always moving and always making mistakes. Always acting out of turn, shall we say. And yet he turns his mind to this blessed one and he said, he did no sin. And it's in the context of those lovely words that we have this tremendous statement, who his own self bare our sins on his own body on the tree. Every action that I did wrong was borne by that blessed one on Calvary. Every action. Every mistake that I've ever made was borne by that blessed one on Calvary in his own body on the tree. The one who did no sin. He came right into closest contact with the fire of God's judgment on account of my wrongdoing. And we could go on, couldn't we? Now you begin to see roast with fire. His head with his legs and the inwards thereof. You see, that was the thing that God valued most, as we will come to see later on if we have time in the offering. For I think you must begin to see something. Are you beginning to see that this great chapter is the basis of all the offerings that are developed for us in Levitical terms? This is the way you're to take the burnt offering. And this is the way the priest is to put the head and the legs and the inwards of the bullock in order upon the fire, upon the wood of the burnt offering. And thus, can't you see that God gave Israel, all of them, the privilege for the first and only time in their lives to be priests? And they were to lift the head of this animal, and they were to lift the legs, and they were to take the inwards, the vitals, that which God estimated above all else. And they were to place them on the fire, and they were to roast them. And God says, I'm allowing you to do something I'll never allow you to do again. I'm going to allow you to eat them. That's good, you know. For when I come to Leviticus 1, all those things go on the altar up to God. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. And here God's allowing these dear people to eat it. But when it comes to Leviticus 1, the head and the legs and the inwards are put on the altar and they're lifted up to God to feed. My brother, my sister, there was a wonderful thing accomplished the night you got saved, you know. Wonderful thing. God gave you a taste of Calvary. He did. And that's what I want you to value as you think of this feast. I shall not get a dose of this again. It's all for God. But just now, God said that they can eat it. Eat it. And that brought us to the truth of assimilation, didn't it? Imagine bringing this into your own body. The body of the Lamb into you. Hey, think of that. Are you feeding on Christ? Are you bringing that holy mind in here? Are you bringing those holy movements in here? Are you bringing... Isn't that good? What does Luke say? Luke brings us into the holy concourse of that angelic visitor to the peasant girl in Nazareth. And he introduces us to that conversation and the words of these. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Isn't that good? Can't you see how Luke takes care of the words? Without blemish. Without blemish. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's how Luke attends to it. What is more? Thy lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And I come into the second chapter of Luke's gospel, and I read his words. And she, that is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. What adorable words, beloved. And as that blessed one, as it were, was taken into the hands of men, he came from the glory high without blemish, a male of the first year. And so Luke makes his wonderful contribution to us as the Lamb is taken. Listen, says God, and ye shall keep it, verse 6, up until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. And I look at the 10th day, and I look at the 14th day. And as we counted last night, we have 5 days. From the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th. 11, 12, 13, 14. 5 days. Right? From the 10th until the 14th day. Well, you know, beloved, I can hear Mark saying, I'll take care of that. And what does he do? The Bible says that it is the day that they shall kill it. On the 14th day of the same month. When you come to John chapter 12, you will read this. That at 6 days before the Passover, verse 1. And then you'll come down to the next paragraph and you'll read these words, so typical of John, and on the morrow. Right? So in the first paragraph it was 6 days before Passover. And he says, and on the morrow. Well, we're on the 5th day before the Passover, aren't we? Right. You come to Mark for the details. And that was the day the Lord rode into Jerusalem, which Mark delights to give added touches that no one else gives in his gospel. And remember this, 5 days from he rode into that city, the Lamb was killed. The Lamb was killed. Now, I would love to do more than that, because I would like you to listen to the passages that the Gospels bring and Mark brings to bear upon that incident. Zechariah. And other portions. But I haven't time because that clock goes terribly fast here. And thus I just leave you to ponder how Mark takes account of the 10th to the 14th day in his lovely gospel. Then says the word of God, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, that's Luke's gospel. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of this, and the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it. When? Between the evenings. Matthew says, I'll take account of that. Now, lest you miss this, you better open your Bible at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We read it just now, but this isn't in the course of my thought at a later stage. It is now. Verse 20. Matthew 26 and the verse number 20. Now when the even was come. Now when the evening was come. When was that? Now you know when that was. That was the last evening of the Lord's life in this sense. You know what happened on that evening? We have read part of it already. But you notice, Luke doesn't say that. When Luke comes to this verse, he quotes when the hour was come. Well, of course, if we were trying to tell the saints to be punctual at the assembly, we would read that verse, wouldn't we? When the hour was come. Yes. But you see, it's left to Matthew. Matthew says, when the evening was come. And he's telling you to watch his timing. Now look at chapter 27. Verse 57. Says the evangelist in verse 27, 57 of chapter 27. And when the evening was come. Different evening. But you see, what happened between the first evening of Matthew 26 and the second evening of Matthew 27? What happened? The lamb was killed. The lamb was killed. Between the two evenings. Okay? And so, beloved, can't you see that these gospelers are emphasizing the fact that this ...46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Listen. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And John says, I'll attend to that. Look at John 19. John 19. And look, please, at verse number 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him, that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his leg. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And there is John attending to that vital aspect of Passover ministry. You know, beloved, it's amazing that as those soldiers stood with that sword, ready to break the legs of the blessed Lord Jesus, what was it that stood, as it were, between those perfect legs and that sword? The language of 1,500 years before, no bone of him was to be broken. And you see that this is the one, dear saint of God, that fulfills the picture and the figure that we've been looking at in the ministry. They dare not, they could not, they did not break his legs. Much more might be said, because again, another passage of scripture is introduced relative to the piercing of the side, which would engage our hearts very, very effectively. And then the burial, and then the prophecy of Isaiah, also very wonderful in this wonderful chapter of John 19. But just let us get it focused in attention now, that here are the four Gospels, as it were, lifting out the aspect of the truth of Exodus 12, and letting you see how accurately the word of God is fulfilled in actuality when our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. Now we have much more to say, but we let that go for the moment. When we come to the historical celebration of the feast, we are looking at a very practical aspect of the subject. And as you will observe, this is my main theme when it comes to the feasts. I will give you a certain amount of detail relative to the feast itself and surrounding ideas, but I always seek to give a practical application of its ministry. There won't be much prophecy, there won't be much doctrine, although we will bring in as much as we can, there will be plenty of practical application. And so it is. When we leave Exodus 12, we carry with us this thought, that it will never be celebrated in the way it was instituted. It never will be. First of all, it would never be celebrated again in Egypt. That's one thing. And there would be things come in as divine revelation came to the hearts and hands of God's people that would cast new light and fresh exercise upon something that happened so singularly and so uniquely away back in that night in Egypt. And surely that should be a picture of you and me. After all, it was a glorious thing the night God saved us. And things took place there that never take place again. But that only set in motion an exercise and a life that develops progressively as we move through time. And in fellowship with our God, we read His book and we learn from His truth. So that what happened that night that God saved us is unfolded to us in an entirely different light as we move progressively with divine truth upon our hearts and in our hands. And so it is with Israel. Now the first time that we meet it after Exodus must of course be 1 year afterward. And in 1 year's time, Israel have gone a long distance and are found at Sinai, and it's time to celebrate the feast. And God says to them in the wilderness of Sinai that now it's the first month of the second year, and it's time to keep the Passover in its appointed season. It is clear that God was going to keep this very much before His people. And after 1 year, they are now in the wilderness, and they're in Sinai, and they're about to celebrate what they experienced 12 months before. Now this is going to be interesting, and although I did mention it before, the last time I was here, I didn't get it in the connection where we have just now. Now, it's not going to be the same. Cannot be the same. I tell you one reason. You will know your chronology, won't you? That in the 12 months that lie between Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, these people have received the message of Leviticus. They received Leviticus at the foot of Mount Sinai. The whole of it. Now, if a man gets divine revelation, the like of which that book gives, things are bound to be different. Oh, I do trust, brother, as you're reading your Bible, things take on a different character to what they did when you were first saved. I hope, dear sister, as you read your Bible, it's casting divine light on your path, showing you things as they really are. Not as you looked at them when you got saved. Not as you looked at them when you were a young Christian. Not when you weren't able to comprehend the meaning of divine truth. But when God moves upon you by His Spirit through His Word and reveals things in your life that you never sensed before, I do trust you know what it is to move progressively in fellowship with God's Word. When I got saved, or before I got saved, you know, and we'll be saying this tomorrow night when we come to the second feast, the thing that worried me most was indeed my sins. When I heard those mighty Irish preachers and from other parts preach the gospel, I trembled as I thought about my sins. That was a glorious night that God delivered me from the consequences of my sin and forgave me my sins and gave me peace with God in our Lord Jesus Christ. My word, that was good. I don't know, I wasn't very long along the road until I began to worry about my sin. They're different. I never thought about sin beforehand. It was always sin. The preacher preached, wasn't it? Yeah. What about your sins, man? How many of them have you got? It was all about my sins. Then I came to the ministry meeting, and I was taught about sin. That's different, you know. I never was conscious of that before. You've been in Romans, I was told, some of you. Well, that's it, isn't it? Yes. That's it. No, this isn't here. In other words, if you have read the passage thoughtfully with me, and I hope you've read it at a time past, the second time they keep the Passover, the first thing that I notice is this, that conditions are required for the feast. Condition. Condition. Well, you know, there was no thought of condition in Israel and Egypt, was there now? Not at all. We're going to look at them as sinners. We're going to look at them as bond slaves in Egypt. And only they thought, the only thing they thought about was release. And when that release came, they could sing. And they did. But when I come into the truth of the second celebration of the Passover, brethren, here are men. And they come to Moses, and they say, can we offer the offering of the Lord? Can we? Well, now, I don't want to be too deep, you know. I'm thankful to say that some of the saints have appreciated the simplicity for the young. I want to say this. This is the first time the word offering is linked with the Passover. Now you might have noticed that. But I have helped you to see that by saying to you already that they got Leviticus before this point. And Leviticus will talk about oblation. And Leviticus will talk about offering. And they will bring in terms that were never used in Exodus 12. But these men use them right now. Ah, what is this? This is the enlightenment a redeemed soul will get from the Word of God. This is it. If you're not reading your Bible, young Christian, if you're not moving in fellowship with God with your book, you'll not see these things. You'll not be conscious of progress. Things will go on as they are, the same without any interruption. But oh, may God so work upon you in this word, that you will see the value of reading your Bible and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, these men are conscious of something they never would have been conscious of in Exodus 12. What are they conscious about? That they have touched a dead body in the journey. A dead body meant nothing to them in Egypt. But dead bodies mean something now in the wilderness. God has alerted them to the awful uncleanness and the defilement that is seen in a dead body. And therefore they relate their condition to the privilege. And they ask, am I conditionally suited to the privilege? What is that? My dear brethren, that means that these men were responsive to the Word of God. They were responsive to the Word of God. What do you mean by that? The message of Leviticus. And thus, when they came to face Moses, it shows they had a sensitive conscience. You see, they might have said, we don't need to tell Moses we touched a dead body. What about the question on Saturday evening about permissiveness in this ungodly sin? You see, the conscience was sensitive because they were responsive to the word. If you're not responsive to the word, your conscience will become seared. Your conscience won't act. Your conscience won't react. If you're not responsive to the word. And remember, brethren, it's the feast that's in view. Do you remember what we said on Lord's Day morning, afternoon? Nearer we came to Leviticus 23, the more the pilgrim be relative. Let no person, says God, come before his God with his uncleanness upon him. That's these men. They've got it. They know the utter horror of attempting to handle divine things with uncleanness upon them. They would. And therefore, with a sensitive conscience responsive to the word, they say to Moses, can we eat? Can we offer the Lord? Oh, my brethren, if we had that sensitivity in our souls, what a hallowed place this assembly would be. What a hallowed place it would be. To approach the holy feast of the remembrance of our Lord Jesus with uncleanness upon us. We have contacted a dead world, and its unclean, defiling influences impregnate our very minds and hearts, so that it's almost impossible to sit on that seat that you're sitting on now and remain holy in the very presence of the emblem. You know that. And Moses never had faced this before. This was new. Moses had never had this problem before. This is the first time. And so he says wisely, stand still. Now, brethren, I take the lead. I'm going to talk to you a minute. When you have a problem relative to the feast at this door here, or at any time, one of the most important things that you must remember is patience. Stand still. Don't rush. Oh, I know the person wanting in will be rushing, you know. And he'll be pushing. And there might be friends within pushing too. And you're caught between two pushing elements and nothing so difficult. One pushing this way and another pushing that way. And you standing there seeking to handle the matter for God. And you don't know what to do. Now take a clue from this lovely chapter. Moses says, stand still. I'm glad to see that those fellows stood still, aren't you? Why did I say that? Because the same gentlemen were told by the same man a year ago to stand still, and they were mighty glad to do it. Weren't they? When they came out of Egypt and ran down the road yonder, there was the mighty Red Sea. Yeah. And there were the mountains on either side, and behind them the ferocious army of the Egyptians. And Moses stood with his hand up and he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. My word, they were all glad to do it then. How many are glad to do it in Numbers 9? Now, brother, don't you push your brethren beyond the brink. Please, don't do it. When it comes to reception, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to principles involving the assembly and holy things, brethren, don't be guilty of pushing your brethren. Don't be guilty.
Be pleased to wait upon God. Be pleased to have patience. Be pleased until the Lord gives direction. And direction he will give. But don't be the kind that will push the brethren when it's a time for standing still. Now God says, I will speak. And God did speak. And God said, those men are right. They're defiled. And they're not to take the Passover, not on the 14th day of the first month. But, says God, I'll give them mitigation. And I'll allow them to take the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. How merciful of God to accommodate. But then God is always good when the heart is sincere before him. These men were sincere. And God could roll back a mighty law to accommodate men that were honest before him. The second month for you men. And you say, that's it. No, it's not it, brethren. It's not all over. It's not all over. These men that were responsive to the word and sensitive to their conscience were submissive to divine judgment. And so they ate the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And is that the end of it? Well, you know, beloved, I'm looking at you and you're looking at me. If I thought that was the end of it, I would finish, but I'm not finished. And why did I say I was speaking to the brethren now directly? Because I want to say more to them and to you. If those brethren that take responsibility in this assembly relative to reception establish a precedent by saying, well, it's Mr. So-and-so's friend, we can't say nay. Or it's Mrs. So-and-so's friend and we better not offend her and we just have to. Oh, yes, I know it and you know it too. What happens? Those brethren establish a precedent that's very easy to imitate the next time. Isn't it? You did it for so-and-so, you know. You better do it for me. And that's where the open table and that's where the whole thing went to West, isn't it? Just start it like that. Somebody established a precedent. Somebody said, well, for the peace, you know, or for something else, we better just, you know, do what we know our conscience wouldn't allow us to do, but we'll do it. Once you have established a precedent, brethren, you raise a landmark that generations will imitate. That's it. If brethren had stood for God when God said, stand still, we wouldn't have the problems on our head and hearts that we have tonight, assembly-wise. I wouldn't. Now, I'm going to jump. I'm going to jump over one. And I'm going to bring you to where we read in 2 Chronicles 30. And how long is it? Well, you better have a good wee count when you go home with your calculator and see how many years it is from Numbers 9 to 2 Chronicles 30. See? It's a long time. But the thing has changed. A long change. We're in the kingdom now. And we have a king on the throne. Circumstances are altogether different. And I wouldn't have time to elaborate. But what I'm getting is this, that when Hezekiah made his announcement and invitation clear that all should come and celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 16, in the place of the name, he advised his priests and his Levites that they better sanctify themselves in time, and they endeavored, but those men who were guided by Leviticus discovered that they were not sanctified in time. What are they going to do now? What are they going to do now? My brethren, will you get this into your soul tonight? And if I miss anything, I don't want you to miss this. After those long years between Numbers 9 and 2 Chronicles 30, that generation was able to follow the wise example of Numbers 9. And they didn't hold the feast on the 14th day of the first month, but they were able to hold the feast on the 14th day of the second month, according to Numbers 9. You see the value of standing for God? Brethren, when you stand at this door or in this assembly for God, for truth, remember this. You're affecting generations to come. Remember that. And here are young men that are watching you. And they're going to hold you chargeable that you did this or you didn't do that. Or you were motivated by this or you were affected by something else. And they're going to copy you. And they're going to quote you. And they're going to use your authority for what you did. And that's why, fellow saints, it's most obligatory that you and that I do not set something as a precedent before my younger brethren and sisters that would mar their path for God. If Moses had said, it doesn't matter, and you're nice men, and you know, I understand your problem, and we'll just, you know, be easy about it, and we'll not take too strict a line, and we'll be just, you know, we'll get round it some way. What on earth would Hezekiah have done in his day? Eh? All the teaching, brethren, from a passage like this. And I haven't given it setting because I don't even have time. But you see what I'm at? I'm trying to give you the practical implications of what you do here in regard to God's feast. In Numbers chapter 15, there's a precedent established in a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and Moses doesn't know what to do, but he puts them before the Lord, and the Lord gives the answer. At the end of the book, two daughters come, the daughters of Zelophehad, and they come to Moses and say, look, our brothers are dead. There are no male families, there are no male heirs in the family. We claim the inheritance. My word, Moses looked at those two women and he said, I never had anything like that in all my years of leading God's people. He asked the Lord, and the Lord said, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. They're right. What a wise leader. Three times in Numbers. The feast, the law, and the inheritance. Moses waited and asked the Lord and got guidance and preserved the truth by waiting upon God. Now, brethren, I trust you take that kindly. I trust you take it thoughtfully, and you young men, get it into your soul. Don't you be interested in establishing a precedent that you're going to affect generations with. Don't be pushing your brethren past the landmarks of divine truth for accommodation's sake. Learn the message of these celebrations. Learn the instruction God would give us from his book. And see the relationship between Numbers 9 and 2 Chronicles 30 in this connection. Now I just have time to say a little word about Joshua 5. Numbers 9 is 1 year past Egypt. But Joshua 5 is 40 years past Egypt. It's 40 years since they first celebrated the Passover in Joshua 5. You know, brethren, that's sad, isn't it? It is sad. We had the celebration at the beginning of the wilderness. And we have the celebration at the end of the wilderness. And all in between, there's no word of any celebration at all. We haven't time to deal with that. But think about it. When we come to this one in Joshua 5, oh, how much is here, brethren. Did you get it? Did you really look at it when we read it? They had the Passover. What was that? The roast lamb. And then on the morrow, they ate the old corn of the land. Isn't that lovely? And the day that they ate the old corn of the land, the manna ceased. Eh? What do you think of that? Three forms of food for God's people. The roast lamb that gives me power to leave an Egyptian plan. The manna that gives me power to move through the wilderness for God. The old corn of the land that brings me into the good of his purpose and sustains me for the possession of the inheritance. Oh, there's a week's ministry for you. A week's ministry. A month, in fact. The roast lamb out of Egypt. The manna through the wilderness. And the old corn of the land, the inheritance. Isn't it amazing how God feeds us? Isn't it wonderful how God sustains his pilgrim people? But in this chapter, before they came to the Passover, notice what they had. They were at Gilgal. Ah, brother and sister, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Were you at Gilgal on Lord's Day morning before you came? What is Gilgal? Gilgal's the place, brethren, where they discovered they hadn't circumcised the generation that came in the wilderness. That's incredible, isn't it now? Look at me and look at that verse and ask yourselves how disobedient God's people can be. They hadn't circumcised themselves in the wilderness. No wonder they didn't keep the Passover. At least no wonder there's no record. And before they could keep the Passover according to God's word, he brought them to Gilgal and they had to use the flint knives on themselves. The flint knives. Painful. A whole army of men suffering circumcision with the pain of the flint knife. Now you young brethren here, I don't know whether you are all, and young sisters, I don't know whether you are all baptized or not yet. But when those people came through Jordan, they took 12 stones on this side and the pain of the flint knife. Now you young brethren here, I don't know whether you are all, and young sisters, I don't know whether you are all baptized or not yet. But when those people came through Jordan, they took 12 stones on this side and they put them in, and they took 12 stones out and they put them there. That was an exercise, wasn't it? Stones. That's what brought me into baptism, isn't it? But when they came to Gilgal, they had to use stone knives. What does that mean? Brother, what led you to the waters of baptism? Hey, you young fellows there. Come on. What led you into the waters of baptism? Well, I learned I died with Christ. That's good. Have you forgotten? Have I? And I made to the feast on Sunday morning? You see, that's why God brought them to Gilgal. Stone knives applied. The same exercise that brought you through baptism, brother, is the same exercise that brings you to the feast. But if you're not living in the good of what brought you through that baptism experience, you need some examination and you need some application of the stone knife.
come to Gilgal, says God, and renew the covenant there, and feel the pain of circumcision, feel the pain of the judgment of sin in the flesh, feel the pain of judging sin in the flesh, feel the pain of the excision of the knife. Yes. Then, says God, come to the Passover. And there at the Passover, they fed on the roast lamb. And the next day, God gave them an anticipation of what lies ahead in the land ahead. They didn't grow that corn, you know. No, no. They didn't plow that land. They didn't sow that seed. They didn't reap that field. That was sitting waiting for them as a result of what God had done. And he fed them with all corn of the new land. My brethren, I tell you, there's a full Christ waiting for you and for me, if only we had conditions conducive to appreciate it. There he is. There he is. Waiting to bring us into the fullness of divine purpose in himself. I didn't bring him in. I didn't raise him up. I didn't lift him to the highest point of glory. I didn't bring his spirit down. God did it all long before I ever trusted him. And the moment that I'm ready, that very moment he has a full Christ to feed me with. What a Savior. What a person. And get the fifth thing. Circumcision. The seal of the covenant. The Passover. The seal of redemption. The old corn of the land. The seal of the inheritance. The manna. The testimony of the wilderness. Is that all? Well, I thought it was until I read the end of the chapter. There's Joshua. And he's just ready to go. Sure, anybody would be ready to go with that all in them, wouldn't they? Not so. There stood before Joshua that night the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. Joshua says, art thou for us or against us? The Lord's host am I come, said the angel. There's a man, dear saint of God, feeling the full weight of all that we have learned in that chapter. That sword, one step, dear saint of God, he'd be gone, wouldn't he? And he bows and he takes off his shoes, doesn't he? And he just owns the lordship of the leader. And brethren, we talk about the lordship of Christ, you know. And we expect young saints here to be this and that and the other thing. And that's good. But let us get down and explain to them what it really means to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. It means a Gilgal experience and the judgment of the stone knife. It means a feeding on the roast lamb and an acquiescence of his death. It means an appreciation of all that was here as a man on earth for God in the manna. It means that as I look at him as the Lord of glory, I'm transformed into the same image from glory to glory in the old corn of the land. Then it seems to me that I'm really ready to bow and give all to him that he may lead us as Lord safely through. So, beloved, these few touches on these celebrations indicate what's lying waiting for you when you come to the others that remain in our book. Shall we pray?